Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter number 22. I may preach just a little bit shorter tonight because of Brother Corbin Russell being ordained at the end of the service. But as we get into this chapter, if you remember, we had just finished up with Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king. But if you remember, he had that one issue where he had yoked up with the wicked king of Israel. And as a result, his son Jehoram was really tied in with that northern kingdom, and he ended up learning from them all this wickedness and evil. He ended up murdering a bunch of his brothers and being a wicked person, and he only ended up reigning for 8 years. And if you remember the last couple of years of his reign, his intestines were literally falling out of his body because God smote him with a horrible bowel disease, if you remember last week. So it says in verse 22, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of the men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Omri is going back another generation older than Ahab. Okay, so Omri is Ahab's father. But I want to stop and talk a little bit about what has been often pointed out as a contradiction in the Bible. Sometimes people will say there's a contradiction in the King James Version, which I always think it's kind of funny when people talk about something being a King James contradiction, when in reality, all the King James has done here is translate exactly what the Hebrew says into English, right? I mean, that's their job. Their job is not to rewrite the Bible so that it makes sense to you or to me or anyone else, right? The job of a translator is to take what's there in the Hebrew and bring it into English. And let's face it, there are some things in the Bible that are unclear, difficult to understand, strange, right? That's why we spend our whole lives studying the Bible, and we're never necessarily going to have all the answers. But you don't have a problem with the King James Bible tonight if you don't like this verse 2 here, because of the fact that that's what it says in the Hebrew Bible. That's what every manuscript of the Hebrew Bible says. And so what's the King James doing? It's simply just translating the Hebrew, okay? So again, this would be a problem with the Bible, not a problem with the King James Bible. But do I believe this is a problem? Absolutely not, okay? I believe that God's word has been providentially preserved and kept pure in all ages. I believe that the Bible is the word of God without error. And I believe that the King James Bible faithfully translates the original Hebrew and Greek text, and so that the King James Bible is the word of God without error as well. And so people will often just want to take the easy way out when they come to something difficult or strange or hard to understand and just kind of say, oh, it's an error, it's a mistake, oh, just a mistake. That's kind of the easy way out when you come to something like this because of the fact that it says that Ahaziah was 42 years old. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because, frankly, I feel like the Bible is intended to be read more for spiritual knowledge, moral growth, and edification and teaching. And it's not necessarily just a logic problem for us to puzzle out. But, you know, sometimes it's fun to go down that rabbit hole and so forth. So I'm more interested in the spiritual teachings of this chapter. But I do want to address this because I know that people are going to click on this sermon and they're going to be real disappointed if I don't address this thing about him being 42 years old. So here's the situation here. The problem is that it says he's 42 years old when he began to reign, but the problem is that it says he's the son of Jehoram. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. He was 40 years old when he died. So how can his youngest son be 42 when he was 40 when he died? Does everybody understand what the problem is here? You got a 40-year-old man, and this is supposedly his son is 42, and that's his youngest son. So there are a lot of problems with that right on the surface, okay? And then to make things more complicated, over in the book of 2 Kings, in the parallel passage, it says that he's 22 years old when he began to reign. So a lot of people will just want to punt and say it's a scribal error. The guy accidentally wrote 42, should have written 22, and just that solves everything. Well, no, for a couple reasons. Number one, that still doesn't solve everything. Because if the guy was 40 years old when he died, it seems a little bit hard to believe that his youngest son is 22. Because that would mean that he basically had his youngest son when he was 18 years old and then didn't have any more kids for the next 22 years. And he had a whole bunch of older kids before he was 18. That doesn't make any sense either. So, you know, it might just seem like, oh, that's a quick fix. Here, just cross that out and change it. But it's not that simple. Okay? And the other thing we need to understand is that in the original Hebrew text, they're not using numbers as we would use like Arabic numbers where we would draw like a 4 and a 2 or a 2 and a 2. These are spelled out in the Hebrew original. And the two words are nothing alike. It's not like 40 and 20 are similar words. 20 and 2 aren't even that similar, okay? They're just totally different words. So the chance that someone would sloppily write 42 instead of 22 doesn't make sense. But here's the biggest problem is that we believe that the Bible has been preserved and kept pure. And so it doesn't work for us to just say, oh, it's a mistake, it's an error, every Bible's wrong. That doesn't work for us, okay? And of course, modern Bibles just change it to 22, but again, they're not translating the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text says 42. So how do we explain this? Well, the first thing that I want to point out here, because I can't give you a conclusive, definitive answer on this because there are just too many unknowns, but let's just lay out some things that we do know to be the case to satisfy ourselves how this could possibly be still the true Word of God, which it is, okay? Is that what we have to understand is that if we go to Matthew, okay, and we go, and if you would keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles and go to Matthew chapter 1, this is not a coincidence, folks, that if we go to Matthew, this guy who's got the weird age that doesn't make sense is not in the genealogy in Matthew, okay? And why is it that the genealogy is just giving us every single guy in order, and then it just happens to skip right when we get to this weird, shady deal? That's not a coincidence, folks. Look what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1. We go back to verse 7. Here's a little review of all the Wednesday nights we've had over the last few months. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah. Abiah begat Asa. You remember all the stories. We've been reading them every week, right? Verse 8, Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Okay, Joram's the guy from last Wednesday night. So we would expect now to see his son, Mr. 42-year-old, and we don't. Instead, it says Joram begat Ozias, so we have skipped three people. Everything else is just this guy begat this guy, this guy begat this guy, this guy begat this guy. All of a sudden, we just skipped three people. Why did we skip these three people? I will tell you why, because Joram did not beget Jehoahaz. That's why. That's why God can't say in Matthew 1 that Joram begat Jehoahaz, or Ahaziah, as he's called, because another thing just to make you even more confused is that Jehoahaz and Ahaziah are the same guy, okay? And in another place calls him Azariah, so that should be even more fun. So the point is that the Bible doesn't say Joram begat Ahaziah or Joram begat Jehoahaz because he didn't. Now, what you have to understand about the word begat is that this is talking about literally being the biological parent here, right? Begat means that he sired. Now, sometimes it could use begat about a son or a grandson or a great-grandson, but it's still someone who biologically came from his loins. So when the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 1 that Joram begat Ozias, obviously Ozias is a few generations down the line, but the reason it can say that Joram begat Ozias is that Joram sired someone who sired someone who sired someone who sired Ozias. So he did generate or beget physically Ozias. Everybody understand that? So you wouldn't use the word begat about an adopted child or an in-law, right? I wouldn't say I begat my son-in-law or begat my daughter-in-law or I begat someone that I adopted. But in the Bible, though, in-laws and adopted children are called sons and daughters. So a son can be a son-in-law. A son can be adopted, okay? He doesn't actually have to be a biological son, whereas begat is biological, which is why Matthew 1 does not include this guy. Here's the answer, folks. because he is not the biological son of Joram. Okay? That's why he can be 42 and Joram can be 40, because it's not his biological son. Now, you'll also, if you dig into this story and look at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that this guy is super tied in with the house of Ahab in that northern kingdom. And if you remember, earlier on, about 20 years earlier, Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab, with the kings of Israel, and there's a whole bunch of intermarriage going on, and that's when those families became connected through ties of marriage and through political alliances and so forth. So another thing that you have to understand is that you have multiple discrepancies in the Bible where it'll say that this guy reigned for 11 years or this guy reigned for 1 year, or this guy began to reign in this year, or he began to reign 10 years later or 5 years later, or he's this old when he began to reign or this old. This is not the only discrepancy like this, but typically when you dig deeper, you can see that if you go back to that other time, something significant happened at that time, okay? And again, I know this is super dry and boring, but I'm just getting it over with, okay? We gotta get through it. Here's the deal. When a man began to reign is open to interpretation, okay? For example, you know, you think about the Caesars. You know, you think about when Caesar Augustus got to a point where he could no longer reign, right? And then Tiberius Caesar takes over as like a co-princeps with Caesar Augustus. So they're both reigning. But then a few years later, when Augustus dies, now he's like the emperor. But he kind of already was an emperor for several years, ruling side by side with Augustus. Oftentimes, you'll have a church where the pastor gets really old. And the pastor's really old, and so the next pastor will already come in and start doing a lot of the preaching. Maybe the old man's preaching on Sunday mornings, but the co-pastor is preaching on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and he's kind of the pastor emeritus on Sunday morning, and then the other guy's the pastor, or maybe it's a co-pastor thing or whatever. It's like, when did he start? You know, when we think about, for example, I think it was First Works Baptist Church in L.A. that just celebrated their anniversary of when they started as a church. Now, are they celebrating when they became independent? Or are they celebrating from when they were started as a church plant? Because at first, it was started as Faithful Word Baptist Church Los Angeles, and they were a church plant, and it was under the authority of our church. I was the pastor. I was going out there and preaching from time to time, and I was running it from here, but then Pastor Mejia, he was there just as the leader on the ground. But then ultimately, he became ordained, and then the church became independent. Now it's called First Works Baptist Church. So when did that church start, right? Now they celebrated from when it started, the very first Sunday when it was still under Faithful Word Baptist Church's canopy. That's what they consider, and that makes sense. But someone else could look at that and think of it differently. Same thing with the church down in Tucson, right? We got FWBC Tucson has been around for how many years now?
Just over six years
that has been around, right? But it's this week that it's actually becoming its own independent Baptist church this week, right? And so we could say, when did Brother Corbin Russell, you know, become the leader of that church or become the pastor of that church, right? Did he become the leader 6 years ago? Did he become the leader tonight? Do you see what I mean? And so a lot of times what you'll have is you'll have somebody who is the heir apparent. You have someone who's going to be in charge, and they're already anointed. I mean, you think about David got anointed king way before he actually became king. Many, many years before he became king, he's anointed as king, okay? And so you can be given authority. You can begin to reign. You can reign as a second in command. You can reign as a third command. I mean, sometimes we'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar and the different years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but are we talking about when Nebuchadnezzar began to reign at all? Or are we talking about when Nebuchadnezzar began to reign over Judah? And these are things that a lot of people don't necessarily think about. They're super complicated, especially when you're dealing with two different books written by two different authors from two totally different perspectives. When you're comparing Kings and Chronicles, it's the same thing when you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Different authors, different perspectives. They're all giving the same story, but they're looking at it differently. And so one of them is counting one way, one of them's counting another way. Bottom line is this, okay? If you go to the Bible and you want to find a contradiction because you just hate the Lord and you don't want to retain God in your knowledge, God has given plenty of complicated, you know, just confusing things for you to just latch a hold of, and then you can be all smug and laugh and burn in hell. Seriously. You know, and it's just like, and God just says, God doesn't sit there and try to like prove to you that he exists. He just says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We understand the Bible by faith. Amen. You either believe the Bible is the word of God or you don't. And if you approach the Bible by faith, just already believing that it's true, and you come to something like this, sometimes you just walk away and say, well, I don't understand, I don't get it, but whatever, and you just keep reading. But if you really want to figure it out, again, it's not like God's just leaving us clueless. And it's not like we're just jumping through all these hoops to try to fix this contradiction. Because just stop and let me just break it down to you real simple. We're reading the Bible, and we got to a thing where the guy's 42 and his dad's 40. This doesn't make sense. But then we go to Matthew, and it's the first break in the genealogy. Everything's just guy for guy. And then, boom, there's a giant gap. Shouldn't that be like a little clue that somebody didn't get begotten? So instead of just going, scribal error, copyist error, error in the Hebrew, instead of just rushing to that judgment, don't you think it's significant that this is the first break in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? Maybe this guy didn't get begotten, and that's why Matthew 1 doesn't say that he got begotten? And so, again, if you have faith in the word of God, then you believe that and you say, well, maybe Matthew just accidentally left people out. But you know what? Matthew obviously is very careful about who is being included and who isn't, because he even counts it up and says, okay, we got 14 generations here, 14 here, 14 here. He knows how many guys he put in that list. And he did not include these three guys because they were not begotten. Okay. Now, how were they related? Again, I can't get up here and authoritatively explain to you how this worked, but I'll tell you this. When it comes to royal families, there's a lot of intermarriage going on. They're marrying their cousins, and sometimes they're even doing weirder stuff than that. Okay. And so who knows if their family tree was looking like a tumbleweed at this time? Because that's just sometimes how these things work, especially in royal families back then and also in certain southern states. And so the point is, and they, remember, this is the southern kingdom of Judah, folks. All right? This is the southern kingdom. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that even if we don't know the exact answer, it should be enough that he's left out of the begatten over in Matthew 1 to tell us it's just not his biological son. And the reason he's youngest, that could be not necessarily meaning youngest in age, maybe most recent addition to the family because he just got adopted recently. And the reason that one of them talks about him being 22, one of them talks about him being 42, is because one is looking at when he started to reign in Jerusalem, and one of them's just looking at when he was anointed and given power and is ruling anywhere, because he's tied in with that northern kingdom of Israel as well. And so he's in the royal family. He's been exercising authority for a long time. And again, I don't want to, I've already spent a ton of time on it. We could go through all the different theories and everything. I personally don't find it to be the most edifying use of our time. And the people that are really into this subject, they got their own charts and they've all figured it out already to their own satisfaction. But anyway, I hope that that's helpful and sorry to do that to you. Let's move on here. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Also, being the daughter of Omri makes his mom quite a bit older, which again makes sense if he's 42. Okay, so I just believe the Bible when it says he's 42 here in this passage. It says in verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. For they were his counselors after the death of his father. to his destruction. And again, we're talking about his adopted father, which the Bible does use that term for adopted father, son, things like that. They were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He also walked after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. And just to confuse you more, we got Jehoram in Israel and Jehoram in Judah, two different people. And then, hey, just for good measure, let's just start calling him Joram instead of Jehoram, just to get you even more confused. And then in verse 6, let's change Ahaziah to Azariah. Why not? And what you have to understand is that the book of Chronicles is basically something that was chronicled over time by various multiple authors, okay? So different people are chronicling things in their generation, and then another guy came through at the end and puts it all together, and he's piecing together all the different pieces. You could call him like a final redactor of the book of Chronicles. But at the end of the day, what we end up with is what God wants us to have, a spiritual record, a spiritual history of the kingdom of Judah. It's not always going to be as clean and tidy as we want, but let's face it, neither is life. In real life, things are complicated. Things are confusing. People go by different names, especially in the past. People would change their name, change the spelling of their name over time, and all kinds of things like that can just confuse us and drive us nuts. But I think it's more edifying just to focus on the spiritual message of the chapter. Okay. What's the first thing that we can take spiritually from this chapter is that we need to be careful who is counseling us or who is giving us advice or who we are listening to, because if we have wicked counselors in our lives, especially if they're family, especially if they're relatives, that wicked branch of the family, you know, we don't want to listen to people that are leading us astray in our lives. Go, if you would, to Psalm 1, super famous passage, right? We'll come back to 2 Chronicles 22, but over in Psalm 1, this is an incredibly famous passage because it's the first psalm. But the Bible reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." You see, we are going to be exposed in our lives to wicked people, right? We're going to have wicked family members, relatives, in-laws, extended family, whoever. There are going to be wicked people in our lives trying to influence us, and some of them are going to be relatives, okay? Not only that, there are all kinds of media outlets that seek to influence us, various podcasts and radio programs, TV shows, movies, magazines, musicians, right? All kinds of people are giving us a certain outlook, a certain worldview, and it's often not biblical. Frequently, it's not biblical. Okay? How do we not walk in the counsel of the ungodly? We got to meditate in the Word of God day and night. We got to delight in the law of the Lord and in His law meditate day and night to balance out the counsel of the ungodly that we're going to get hit with. So we want to minimize the counsel of the ungodly, and we want to maximize God's word in our lives. We need to renew the spirit of our mind with Scripture. And you want to know why Christians today think like the world, act like the world, make decisions like the world, make judgments like the world? It's because they're not reading enough Bible, and they're just filling their minds with the world's philosophy. You got to watch out, because there are all kinds of podcasts that are telling you how to be manly, how to live your life, how to succeed, you know, how to get chicks, how to be the alpha male, or, you know, right? How to open your mind with mushrooms or whatever. You know, I'll do mushrooms on my pizza, I'll do mushrooms on my burger, but that's it. But the point is that you've got all these influencers out there. And isn't that what they're called? Social media influencers. And you know, another way of saying that is they're counselors. They're counseling you. They're advising you. They're telling you how to live. They're telling you how to be the person that you should be. And a lot of them are not saved. And a lot of them, though, are going to tell you what the Bible says. And they'll even allude to the Bible, speak about the Bible, quote the Bible, but they're not saved. They're not actually studied in the Word of God, and they don't have the Holy Spirit leading them into all truth. And so there's just all this junk out there in the world. And look, we're all going to get exposed to it at some point. But what we need to do is make sure that we're getting enough Bible to counteract this other stuff that's out there. You know, and that you're not just sitting there and you're just all day, it's just podcasts all day. And look, I'm not talking about benign podcasts. I'm not talking about your true crime podcast or your health podcast or your, I'm talking about people that are telling you about life and how to live life and how to have a marriage and how to have relationships and how to, you know, meet your significant other that you're ultimately going to get married to and how to, you know, if you're filling your mind with all this worldly stuff and all these wrong philosophies and you're not reading the Bible, you're not going to have a biblical worldview. Then you're going to hear preaching from Faithful Word Baptist Church or other Bible-believing churches, and it's going to seem all radical to you. It's going to seem all crazy to you. But you know what? What's funny is that I just read the Bible. I just read verses from the Bible, and it starts sounding crazy. The craziest parts of my sermon are usually a Bible verse. Usually, you know, go over the last few months of my preaching, find the wildest sermon, and find the wildest parts of that sermon. It's usually a Bible verse. That's kind of the most extreme thing that was said in that sermon was when I was reading from the Bible. And why does it seem extreme to people? Because they're extremely worldly and they're extremely ignorant about what the Bible is like. But if you just spend your time, and look, I'm not the one who wrote Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's not my idea. That's not me kind of just going overboard on what prominent place the Bible should have in your life. This is the Bible saying, hey, you want to succeed, you want to have a right philosophy, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Man, you need to be thinking Bible all day. Love the Bible and be constantly thinking about the Bible. Even when, you know, obviously we can't read the Bible all day because we're doing other stuff. But while you're doing other stuff, think about the Bible. Think about that. And then when you're thinking about a situation, think, what does the Bible say? And let the Word of God guide you, not the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, this is the cure to the disease of this worldly, sinful, unbiblical view that's out there. The cure is the Word of God. Amen. And it's not just the New Testament, my friend. It's the whole Bible. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, it is the law of the Lord that also will teach us, guide us, and help us to have the mind of Christ. We need both testaments. We need 66 books. And we need to all the time be thinking like the Bible thinks and not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. That's what's going to make us successful, right? Then we're going to be like a tree, verse 3, planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But look what the Bible says. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Case in point, today, who was this guy? He's got three names, Jehoahaz, Ahaziah, Azariah, Mr. 42-year-old, okay? He walked in the counsel of the ungodly, did he not? Right? Those relatives from northern Israel, they were his counselors to do wickedly, and he was like the chaff that the wind drove away. How long did he reign in Jerusalem once he became the actual king of Judah? How long did he reign? He reigned 1 year. I mean, and that's, he might not have even reigned the whole year, but it's like his reign did not go further than just that single year when he got anointed, or at least when he took power, I should say. And so the point is that this guy was like the chaff that the wind drove away. I mean, he was just toast right away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And you know what the Bible's saying here? The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Hey, when we're judging a situation, we don't care what ungodly people think. Amen. We don't care what worldly people think. We don't care what people think that are not backing up their views with Scripture. We only care what the Bible says. Amen. And so the ungodly aren't going to stand in the judgment. They have no right to judge, right? They cannot judge God's people because God's people are judged by the Word of God. And so we don't care what they think. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And this is what we see played out in the life of Ahaziah. Can we just call him Ahaziah for the rest of the sermon? I don't know. I kind of like calling him Jehoahaz because there's just too many Ahaziahs in the Bible. It's like everybody, you know. But again, that's just like real life, right? How many people here are named John tonight, right? Okay, yeah, all over the building. You know, how many people are named Michael? You know, how many people are named, you know, you could just go down the list, right? How many Stevens are here tonight? You know, exactly, we got one, boom. So the point is, people have the same names, makes it a little hard sometimes. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, where we were, let's keep moving through the chapter. It says in verse number 5, he walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians smote Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, at Jezreel because he was sick. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, what's going on here? I know it's complicated, all the names. Let me just break this down to you. Okay, Jehoram gets wounded and is sick as a result of the wound that he received in battle. Jehoram, the northern king Jehoram. So the northern king of Israel, Jehoram, that the southern kings of Judah shouldn't even be hanging out with, but they are. This guy, Jehoram, ends up sick and wounded. And then our 42-year-old boy, Jehoahaz, he ends up going to visit him. And God providentially worked it out to where he just happened to visit him when Jehu is coming to murder him. So Jehu's coming to just kill everybody, right? Jehu's coming. And I guess I shouldn't use the word murder because God has told him to, you know, carry out judgment on these wicked kings. So, you know, when Jehu is coming to slay Joram, God works it out that it coincides with Ahaziah's visit. So that 42-year-old visits him on the day that he's getting killed by Jehu. That way he can get killed too. Okay, so what's the moral of the story here? The idea here is that if you're going to yoke up with ungodly people, if you're going to hang out with ungodly people, if you are going to get tied in and connected and yoked up with ungodly people, when they get judged by God, you're going to get judged by God too. Amen. You know, it's sort of like Balaam in the Old Testament. You know, Balaam ends up getting destroyed when the heathen get destroyed because he was hooked up with a wicked nation. He ends up getting killed right along with, of course, he was wicked in his own right. But the point is that if you are in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, when God's wrath comes down, you're going to get hit as well. Okay? There's a saying in German that goes like this, mitgegangen, mitgefangen, mitgehangen. Okay? And it means like you hang together, you get caught together, and no, I got it wrong. I already screwed it up. You go together, you get caught together, and then you hang together. Mitgegangen, mitgefangen, mitgehangen. Okay? So the idea here is that if you are hanging around with bad people, you might end up getting in trouble for something. I mean, even just in a practical way. Think about it just in a practical way. You're a teenager or something. You're hanging around with people that are into drugs or drinking or whatever. You know, you might be in a car or something, and they commit some crime, and then you're just kind of there, and then you just get arrested too. And you just get charged as well. You just get blamed as well. I mean, in a crowd this size, there are probably several people that could say, like, yeah, that happened, you know, something like that happened to me one time. You know, I'm not gonna ask for a raise of hands. But I'm saying, like, this is frequently what'll happen is you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. But not only literally, physically, like in that type of scenario, what about just spiritually when God's punishing people? And God just says, oh, well, you know what? You're a partaker of his evil deeds too. Because stop and think what the Bible says. If a false prophet comes to you and brings you false doctrine about Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So somebody is committing some major sin, some wicked sin, they're doing something ungodly, and then you help them. You participate with them. You know, they post some wicked video, and then you say, well, let me share that. Let me promote that. You know, I believe that you're guilty of that sin in that video. Because you're basically taking that, and now you're participating in it. You know, and so then you end up getting punished for a sin that you didn't technically do, but what happened? You know, you helped the ungodly. You loved those that hated the Lord, or you just participated in their ungodly deeds. Like somebody comes preaching a false doctrine or false gospel, some Mormon missionary or some Jehovah's Witnesses, and you're giving them a sandwich and giving them water and telling them to have a good day and send them on their way. God now is actually going to judge you for that. You're a partaker of his evil deeds. Like, you're helping this guy. Damn souls. You don't want to have that as something that you're responsible for. So the Bible's saying, don't help these people. Don't bless these people. Don't do anything for these people. And you can think of a lot of different scenarios how to apply this. But we want to make sure that we are not a partaker of someone else's evil deeds. So first of all, don't hang around with evil people. Second of all, don't participate in evil deeds. If somebody's doing something evil, just, you know, don't get involved. Don't participate in it. Because you could be held accountable just for helping the guy who did the crime. And so the Bible says that it was of God, verse number 7, the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, so this is 42-year-old's mom, okay, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. So she sees an opportunity here. She wanted her son to be in power because she's the one who's manipulating him. She's his counselor. She's pulling the strings. She's the one making the real decisions behind 42-year-old. And so when he gets slain, she sees an opportunity here to just take power for herself, cut out the middleman. And so she just kills everyone else who could possibly be an heir to the throne, all the seed royal, all the cousins or whoever that could possibly have a claim to the throne. And remember, this is exactly what Jehoram had done earlier, killing all his brothers. She's just taking it further and just killing, like, extended family, like all the people that would be invited to, like, a quinceañera or something. And she's just killing all those people and just slaying all the seed royal. Of course, one person escapes because it's God's will that this family continue. And that eventually we get back on track with the Davidic kingly line for Matthew chapter 1 and for, you know, the lineage ultimately leading to Christ. And so what we see here is that Athaliah, the mother, she kills all these people so that she can just take over and reign herself as a woman. But Jehoshabath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. So, of course, you know, there's that one little kid that's preserved, because God always preserves a remnant, you know, so that his work can continue, so that, you know, his plan can go forward. There's always going to be that one remnant that's saved. But let's just talk for a moment about Athaliah reigning. Of course, Athaliah is super wicked. We don't exactly have a lot of examples of a woman reigning over Israel or Judah, do we? I mean, when we look at maybe modern history, we got Queen Beatrice of the Netherlands over here. We got Queen Elizabeth in England. You know, we got all these different queens here and queens there. And what was the queen that just died? What was her name? Why is that funny? Yeah, but I thought Queen Elizabeth was like 400 some years ago. This is just another one? Okay, same thing. Just everybody's Elizabeth over there. Okay. It shows how much I care. Ever since 1776, that's been totally irrelevant to me, what's going on over there. England's kind of a fag country anyway. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, they banned me, so I'm a little bitter. Sorry. I'm permanently banned from England. I literally, just literally this summer, when I was flying to Armenia, I was supposed to connect in Germany. Well, the airline moved some stuff around. So then I land at my stop in Chicago, and they're like, oh, we rerouted you through London because, you know, we had these issues. And I'm like, oh, man, you know. And then all these people are meeting me at the gate like, we just got a bulletin from London saying they're not going to let you on this plane and that, you know, you're banned. And I'm like, yeah, I could have told you that. You can't just send me. Can't just send me to London without asking me, man. I'm wanted there. I'm a criminal there, you know. But anyway, so the point is that a woman ruling over God's people is something that is very out of the ordinary, to say the least, right? Because all throughout Scripture, you have all of these kings of Judah, kings of Israel. They're all men, okay? This is an anomaly with Athaliah reigning. Now, if you would, keep your finger there. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 3. This is the last place we'll look tonight because we want to get into the ordination. But let's look at Isaiah chapter number 3. And again, Brother Corbin Russell is being ordained tonight to be the pastor of the church down in Tucson. And so we're excited about that. Isaiah chapter 3, look at verse number 12. It says, as for my people, this is Isaiah 3:12. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Now look, this is a bad situation when children are in authority or when women are in authority. And folks, there is nothing new under the sun. This is a constant battle standing up for husbands' rights to rule their household, to rule their children. You know, the Bible says all the way back in Genesis 3:16 to the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But you'll never hear that in 99% of churches in this world. You'll never hear that. Never will you hear that. No, this is what they'll say. You know, God didn't take the woman from the head because he didn't want her to lord over the man. And he did not take her from the foot because he did not want her to be, you know, the doormat of the man. But he took her from the side so that she could be, you know, co-equal with the man. Took the rib from the side. So she could be. But here's the problem, bro. Go to the actual story and it says, he shall rule over thee. Like, I don't need your analogy about the rib because I have a clear statement from the Bible that literally says, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. Okay, let me just say it again. He shall rule over thee. Got it? The forgotten Bible verse. The missing, lost. Maybe we can come out with like a little special on the History Channel. Lost scriptures of the Bible. Ancient lost text discovered. Missing hidden revelations of the earliest version of Genesis. Now, it's been there all along. It's just nobody's reading it. Nobody's talking about it, right? And then in the New Testament, there's nothing to contradict that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, what do we see? We see wives submit to your husbands, right? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, right? The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God, right? That's what we see. It doesn't say the rib of the woman is the man, and the rib of God is, of man is Christ, and the rib of Christ is God. It says the head of Christ is God, and it says the head of the woman is the man. That's what the Bible actually says. Okay, so I'm sorry about your cute illustration, but it's not going to work. And so there's a natural order to this world where the husband is the head of the wife. And here's the thing about this. This is not misogynistic. The word misogynistic literally means, if you break down the parts of the word, it comes from Greek, and it literally means woman hating. This is not hateful toward women, because I've got news for you. Women want for their husband to rule over them. That's why it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It doesn't say, hey, your husband's going to rule over you, and you're going to hate it. No, it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Okay? Now, you say, well, why would a woman want her husband to rule over? Because here's the thing. Everybody's always going to be happiest and most blessed when they're in their proper place. You see, if you have a man who is not the authority in his home, who doesn't have power in his home, who isn't being respected in his home, he's going to be an unhappy man. If a man's not respected and obeyed in his home, he's going to be unhappy. And guess what? If a woman is not submitted to her husband, she's going to be unhappy too. She's not going to like it. It's not like, oh, it's so cool, I'm so liberated. She's just, you know, she's going to look at her weak, pathetic, little, gently led husband, and she's going to say, oh, you're pathetic. See, you're pathetic. That's what she's thinking. It's like, oh, I love you. But in her heart, she's like, you're pathetic, you weak little wimp. Okay? Why? Because your desire shall be to your husband, and he'll rule over you. That's what the Bible says. Yeah, I don't like this. You know, you do. You just don't know it. You just don't know it yet, but yeah, you do like it. Maybe you should try doing things God's way once in a while, and you might be a little happier in life. But look, I'm not preaching anything crazy tonight. You know what I'm preaching? I'm preaching that people are going to be happy when they're following the Bible and they're in their proper role. And it's not even the Bible, folks. Even unsaved people, even atheists and agnostics, often will have a relationship where the husband is in authority over the wife, and they're not even Christians. They're not even saved. They're saying, we're atheist. We're agnostic. But they just have found, this is how we're happy. Why? Because that's how God made you. But then we get all these simping pastors just getting up and just preaching all this women's lib feminist crap. And it's just like, oh, they're so gentle and so loving and everything. But you know what? At the end of the day, though, the Word of God makes this crystal clear. And it's even in our nature to want to have the right kind of relationship in our home, where the husband rules over the wife and the wife has a desire to her husband and the husband loves his wife and the wife submits to her husband and everybody lives happily ever after. Okay? And you're not going to be happy in one of these, you know, lesbian relationships where you're like equal. Where it's like, oh, it's all 50-50 and it's all, you know, okay, you know, you stinking lesbian. But not only that, not only is there a divine order of the husband having authority over his wife, there's also a divine order of the parents ruling over their children. Okay? And the parents are the ones who decide what's right for the children. It's not the children's job to judge their parents and tell them, oh, here's how I want you to discipline me. Let me decide whether your discipline's appropriate. Let me tell you what's the right discipline. I didn't ask you. And by the way, I didn't ask anyone else how to discipline my children. And I didn't ask anyone else how to run my marriage. So why don't you mind your own business? Bunch of busybodies about other men's matters? Well, we just got to judge Pastor Anderson's situation. Nope, you have no jurisdiction. You have no authority in my home. I'm the authority in my home. My wife has authority over the children in our home. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's what the Bible says. But you know what? We're living in an ungodly, wicked, rebellious generation where the children rise up against their parents, and you got a bunch of wicked little counselors from the northern kingdom of Israel, a bunch of wicked little relatives to counsel them and tell them, oh, you poor little thing. Oh, you poor little thing. You know, I was, you know what I was accused of? I was accused of, like, a decade or so ago, or maybe 15 years ago, of threatening to tear a lizard in half on a camping trip. Now, you know what? I don't know. I don't remember if that happened or not. I don't know if I said that. Maybe I did say that. Maybe I was kidding. Maybe I was serious. Pastor Anderson thought about ripping a lizard in half. Okay, well, let me tell you something, okay? I've stepped on a few bugs in my time as well. And no, look, I'm not being accused of ripping an elephant in half. I wasn't even accused of ripping a panda bear in half. Or, like, I didn't rip a dolphin in half. I didn't rip, like, a kitten in half. In fact, I didn't even rip the lizard in half. Just supposedly I said, hey, if you don't do the work that you keep failing to do, I'm going to rip that lizard in half that you caught earlier. And again, I'm not even saying that I ever said that because I don't remember ever saying that. But let's just say that I did. Let's just say that I threatened to rip a lizard in half. Okay? I mean, look, what if I just took a lizard and just bit its head off? What if I just took a dragonfly and just put it in my mouth and chewed it up and swallowed it? It's like, I don't think a lizard's that different from like a bug or a fish or something. I was also accused of breaking a toy to punish one of my kids, breaking their toys and putting them in the trash. It's horrible. I mean, it's just, I know, it's inhuman. Breaking a toy, throwing it in the trash. You know what? Why don't you, how about this? How about this, you people out there? How about you mind your own business? Why are you listening to this crap? You don't have enough Jerry Springer reruns? I'm sure they're on. I'm sure you can go find some gossip show, some gossip column, some crap to listen to instead of listening to my crap. That's a lie anyway. And look, the lizard story might be true. And the story about breaking toys, that part is true. I did break a toy. And I might have, and I'm not confessing this, I might have thought about ripping a lizard in half one time. Okay. But last time I checked, Samson ripped a lion in half. But I guess, so Samson ripped a lion in half, but Simpson, you know, is offended by thinking about ripping a lizard in half. Just thinking about it. All right, I'm sorry. I'm a little off track tonight on the sermon, I admit. A little bit of a digression there. Okay. But the point is that when you know what? This generation where we're allowing the children to now just take authority, to rise up, to rebel against their parents, to be their judges and juries and executioners, and to lie and to twist things and exaggerate things and distort things, and you're going to let them rise up, you know what? Enjoy the world that you're creating, where you're empowering teenagers against their parents and empowering wives against their husbands and doing all this stupidity in the name of just roasting Pastor Anderson because you're just envious or whatever your motive is. But you know what? At the end of the day, you lose because you're never going to be happy until you're serving God and following the Bible. Amen. You're not going to be happy. You know what? I'm going to be happy. Hey, I had a rough couple weeks, but you know what? I'm going to live a happy life. That's the one thing I know for sure. Amen. There's a lot of things I don't know, And I don't know what tomorrow holds. The kids are rebelling against the sermon as we see. No, I'm just kidding. It was a joke. Look, here's the deal, okay? I don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the future holds. I don't know what life holds. But you know what I know is I'm going to live a happy life because I meditate in the Word of God day and night, and I follow the Bible, and I care what the Bible says, and I'm in my proper place, and my wife's in her proper place, and we love each other, and we have a great relationship. And you know what? Pastor Simp, he's the one who suffers. His wife is the one who suffers. They're the ones that are going to have to deal with the rebellion that they're teaching right now. For me, this is just a season. For them, it's going to be the rest of their lives. But the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. Folks, that's a backward situation. And so Athaliah coming into power, a woman coming into power, is not God's will. Okay? It is not God's will for a woman to be in authority. Okay? And that goes for all situations. That goes for politically. That goes for in the church house. That, right? That goes for female pastors. It goes across the board. Business, political, church. That is not the natural order of things. It just isn't. Okay? And it's what the Bible says, and it's what we see happening, and we're going to see next week where this goes with Athaliah being in power. But Athaliah being in power, that's not someone that God chose. God did not choose Athaliah to be the leader of Judah. This is a wicked person who seized power, and it's a punishment on Judah for getting away from the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and end the sermon there, and then we're not going to sing the last song yet because we're going to get into the ordination quickly. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for this passage, Lord, about Jehoahaz and Athaliah. And Lord, of course, we know there's nothing new under the sun. And so these same type of people and these same type of situations exist and will always exist, and people murdering family members and corrupting family members and people yoking up with the wrong people and all these things where, you know, a woman usurps authority over a man. Lord, we know that it's all relevant to us today. And so I pray that every single person here would just meditate on the Word of God day and night, and that they would not become one of these people that just fills their mind with so much worldliness that they can't think about things biblically anymore. And Lord, we love you, and we ask that you now bless the portion of the service where Brother Corbin Russell is ordained. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.